last sola or only thing about God. We've looked at a number already this month. We've looked at Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. That leaves us just one more, God's glory. So that's what we're going to focus on today. And all of these truths are right where the rubber meets the road. These are the kinds of things that Martin Luther was emphasizing in his preaching and in the pamphlets that he was distributing in the Roman tongue to people all over Germany so that they might follow the Lord and not some specific church. And Christians today, whether they call themselves Protestant or not, were influenced greatly by Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others of the Reformers. And even the Catholic Church, to a certain extent, was influenced by this because they recognized they had to do some reforming themselves or they would lose all their people. So everyone in religious circles was influenced by this great movement. All right, we're in Romans 11. I am not about to get to that, but first we want to pause and have a prayer. Shall we pause for prayer? Our gracious Lord, we're thankful that we've already had the opportunity to worship you. You are worthy of worship. You are our almighty Father. You are creator, savior, sustainer. We recognize that all we have comes from you. Help us, Lord, in the next moments to give you the attention you deserve. Lord, though we cannot see you with the naked eye, we see you today with the eye of faith and know that you're here. The worlds that we see would not exist had you not made them. We would not exist had you not made us. And Lord, there would be no hope of redemption or a relationship with you apart from what you chose to do in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that we're indebted to you. We see evidences of you all around. And we pray that this message today and the truth of your word would cause our hearts to rejoice in you anew and appreciate all we have because we have you. And we pray this now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. More than one observer has noted that the Reformation, to some extent, depended on the Renaissance and the new lust for knowledge and thirst for discovery. And so there were great advances in education and in the arts and in the sciences and in religion and, of course, exploration. Which leads me to want to talk to you for a few moments about one of the most famous explorers, at least on the Western, in the Western Hemisphere, and that would be Christopher Columbus. Of course, you recognize that Christopher Columbus discovered America, or the Americas, in 1492. Of course, he didn't call them that at the time. He was sailing for Spain, and that's even quite a story, because Christopher Columbus, for some time, a follower of the Lord, probably more Catholic, in his bent in theology, but nevertheless believed the Lord was helping him and leading him in his voyage. And he had this desire to go find a westward trade route to the Indies. Now, this had been debated for a long time. You couldn't get Chinese silk unless you went across the Silk Road. And that was a long, arduous journey for people to bring. And that's why silk was so expensive. But if there was a way to get there by water, we could cut down the time, cut down the expense, and bring all the wealth of the East Indies into an empire, which is exactly what he wanted to do. So Christopher Columbus went to Portugal. Portugal wasn't interested. So then he went to a territory in Spain, the name of which escapes me right now, and he couldn't convince those leaders at all to help him. So then he went to Italy, and some of you have done this, right? You've had a dream, you've had an idea, you've had a desire, and you chase one lead, and they say no, and you chase another lead, and that one says no, and you chase a third lead, and that one comes back no, and you're just like, you know. But he would not give up on his dream. Eventually, he ended up in the court of, let's bring up the next picture, of Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. That you know the story. And he finally is able to convince these, and after lobbying them for approximately 2 years, in and out of the court, and Isabella is ready just to be done with Christopher. But Ferdinand, for some, finally says, let's give it a try. And so the financing that Columbus needed for his voyage to the New World comes from the Kingdom of Spain. And he sails off in three ships. Niña, Pinta, and Santa Maria. And the rest is history, so we say. And if history is any indicator, men have constantly sought the glory that would come to them and the fame that would come from them from discovery and from wealth. People are interested in glory. Whether it's a professional football athlete running into the touchdown end zone and dancing around to celebrate his glory, or an Olympic athlete who pole vaults over this incredible height to land on a mat below, people are in a passionate pursuit of their own glory. And yet when you turn the pages of Scripture, there's a different story begins to unfold. It isn't really about your glory at all. It's about the glory of the God who made it all. Now I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 11, picking up verse number 33. If I hadn't already indicated that, that's where we want to be. Romans 11 verse 33. The Bible says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul is celebrating the greatness and the glory of God. He says in verse number 33, he refers to the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. Everywhere you look, God's glory is spilling over on us. Nobody tells him anything he doesn't already know, Paul says in verses 34 and 35. No one gives him counsel. To him alone belongs the glory then forever. I want to suggest to you today that the reformers were after this very thing. That the glory isn't for the Vatican, and the glory isn't to build a greater cathedral, and the glory isn't about how big your kingdom is or how many people are in your empire. Ultimately, it is really about God, and it's about the extent of his kingdom, it's the extent of his name, and it's about his glory in the world. The reformers preach this, and folks, we need this today more than ever. We live in a culture that is dominated, don't we, by our own glory. And somehow we need to be liberated from that and see that we really live for a greater king and a greater glory, a glory that isn't our own. If I was going to put this in a statement, I would say something like this, put the whole message into a package. If God really is the hero of the universe, then it really is never, it is never about me. It is always about him. That is God's glory. He deserves all the attention and all the focus and the little bit of worship we do here today. And honestly, it just is a little bit of worship. And I'm not talking about the size of our crowd, but how can you give God, any size crowd, anywhere on planet Earth, the glory that he deserves? He's huge. He is the hero of the universe. It is always then about him. It has never been about you and me. Well, how am I going to demonstrate this to you? Or to get your attention a little bit more sharply, who died and left him God? Why should we give him all the glory? Why should we give him all the attention? Let me give you three reasons today, all right? Ready to go? One, creation. Creation is the first and foremost witness to the fact that God deserves to receive the glory. Verse 36 in our text said, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. The plain reading is that everything comes from God, is sustained by God, and goes back to God. Did you get that? Of him and through him and to him, everything. You look around. Look around anywhere you want. All the things that ever were exist because God made them. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So let me ask you a question. This has come up previously in this series, but why did God create? Big question. Why do we exist? Why am I here? Was it because God was lonely and needed some companionship? In our family devotions this week, we covered that subject. Maybe it was last week. Recently, we've been reading in Genesis. And we talked about the fact that God made man in our image. Isn't it interesting? God, our, how can one be a plural? So we talked about that. God already had companionship. He didn't need you. Sorry. Hate to burst that bubble. So God, maybe God was bored and he wanted little earthlings so that he could chase around for entertainment. And some of you have got to be, your lives are entertaining, aren't they? I mean, I bet they're a hoot. He looks down and sees what you're doing. And he just must smile sometimes. All right, so did God create, because he was bored and you could entertain him. Now, that sounds kind of fanciful, but you know, that really isn't the reason. Is there something in God that he lacked that if he made creation, he would be the better? The answer is no. Because if there were anything that he lacked, by definition, he wouldn't be God who is all. There is, then what is the reason? Why would God make people if it wasn't for entertainment and it wasn't for companionship and it wasn't because he lacked something? What in the world did he make people for? You want to know? Here it is. Let's click. Another click. Isaiah 43 verse 7. The Bible tells us why God made man. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for what reason? My glory. He put his glory, his greatness, who he is, on display through creation. It's all for his glory. The more one studies God's creation, the more glorious God becomes. I don't know about you, I always loved learning science. Not because it was easy, but because the more I studied, the more fascinating God becomes. Like Fibonacci numbers. Like, what are Fibonacci? How does all this link up? If you don't look up, that's not part of the message. That's just a teaser. You go look up Fibonacci numbers. How did that happen? How intricately designed, how symbiosis, how one organism depends on another. No. By chance? No. Just too much. It's like looking at a musical score and just saying all these notes dropped onto the right place of the staff so I could play some beautiful symphony like Beethoven's Fifth. Really? The more you study science, the more incredible it comes. Here's one example. Years ago, scientists discovered a star that is so large that if we moved it into our own solar system, it would not fit between the Earth and the Sun. Bring this up. This is Betelgeuse. We know this is the name the scientists have given to us. Here's the size of the star, all right, reduced down to a grid here for you. This is the size of the Earth's orbit. That would be how far it is from the Sun, all right? See how far the orbit is from the Sun to the Earth here on this grid? Now put that Sun down there. It would overtake the Earth and the Sun. How far is the Sun from the Earth? 93 million miles across. How many miles across is this star? Over a billion miles across this one star. Now, I don't know how they know this, but it really is fascinating to think. There is something so big out there. And you know, scientists say that anywhere on the planet you stand, if you could get rid of light pollution, the naked human eye can see about 2,000 stars at any point at one time. Now, about 7,000 are visible to the naked eye, but you can't see them all from the same point on Earth. So about 2,000 if you're standing in Tucson. But now we know that estimates are upwards or close to 200 billion stars just in our own galaxy. And so and we keep discovering new galaxies. We're more than a billion galaxies. They're just, and the stronger, this is with the aid of Hubble, we've been able to discover these many. And if we could have a stronger telescope, scientists are sure we would find more. We live in a big sea, and we are really a tiny fish in that sea. It is just really huge. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Everywhere you look, man, God gets big when you look at creation. You know, it's also true if you flip it around and go down and you look at a cell and you split the cell apart, and then you look at all the little factories inside the cell to make it work, and you split them apart, and then you get down to the proteins that build the... Okay, you get the idea. Look up big at the macrocosm, look down into the microcosm. Wherever you look, you find a fabulously detailed, organized, creative glory in God. So what is glory? Been throwing that word around for a little bit. I want to deal a little bit with the definition of glory. We've really only begun to scratch the surface. When we say that God is glorious, we're saying that He's great, beyond human comprehension, and that He's put this greatness on display for us to see. If we were to look directly at God, we would burn our corneas from the blaze of His glory. He is full of splendor. All of His features together are like a multifaceted diamond. If the light hit it, it would just zap us all blind. So this is why Moses only got to see God's hinder parts when he came down from the when he was on the mountain. And when he came down, no one could look at him for a couple of weeks until the glory kind of weared off a little bit. You know, and God is glory in His He's glorious in His very essence. He doesn't need the sun to be glorious. He doesn't need Betelgeuse to be glorious, or a human cell, or an atom and electrons. He doesn't need any of those things to be glorious. We would say that He is intrinsically glorious. Now, what we mean when we say that God is intrinsically glorious? It's a part of His essence. It's a part of His nature. It's a part of His being. I mean, you cannot separate. You can't de-glory God. Let's like defang the beast. You can't de-glory God. I mean, it's who He is. Now, to make it a little bit more real, let's talk about a king, for instance. All right, let's put a king. He's next on the screen, I think. So the king, he's glorious. Maybe you've had an opportunity in real life to see royalty or Queen Elizabeth II or something like that. And you see the regal robes, and you see the crown of jewels, and you see this scepter in the hand, and you think, that is glorious. And you see the people bowing or moving out of the way to make a way for the monarch to come. That's glory. But let's take a king, and let's take off his crown. Let's strip him of his robes. Let's get rid of his scepter. And let's strip him just down naked and put him right side of a beggar who's also naked. Give them both a bath. That would be important. And put them side by side. There is nothing left in the king to tell the one from the other, because the king is not intrinsically glorious. It's all derived from his position or from his garments or from the respect of the people. But this isn't the so with God. He's intrinsically, he doesn't derive his glory from something else. He is glorious, full of splendor. And the nations bow down to him and will forever, because that's who he is. He is glorious. Now back to creation. Verse 36 says, it is from God or of God, out of God. The Greek pronoun can be either one, out of or from. All right, let's bring that up. Next screen. So creation. All that creation, it's from Him. He made it all. Everything I see, there isn't anything that just accidentally showed up in addition. God already planned it out that way. Well, you say, what about microevolution and animals adapting? Well, God put all the code in there so that they could do that. So that big-beaked birds could be small, short-beaked birds if they needed to be short-beaked birds. And vice versa, God put it all in the code. He made it. It's all from Him. Hey, and it's all through Him. The Bible's clear about this. The earth would not continue to exist if it weren't for God. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tell us that it can by Him all things consist or hold together. And it's to Him. Ultimately, everything on earth is going to go back to the praise of God. You know, God didn't create to make men happy. He didn't say, you know what, I ought to score out a Grand Canyon right here. Let me grab my little pinky, pull that through the Grand Canyon, just so that people have something to look at and smile. He didn't make those things to make you happy. Now, they make me happy. I like going to neat things. Just this week, I was talking with somebody about Yosemite and how beautiful that is. And boy, the Grand Canyon is beautiful. And hey, and I like to do nice things. I like to go to the coast and listen to the waves lap up on the shore. But God didn't put those there to make me happy. He put them there to bring Him glory. It is about Him. So why do we take all this time to talk about creation? Because, hey, it's all about your attitude. It's all about your perception. If you perceive God as making it all, then you understand that it's really all about Him. And creation is to help you put God in His proper place. It's to get you to say, look at that hole in the ground we call the Grand Canyon. Look up at the God who could gorge it out. And you think that Yosemite Valley is so neat with the granite-faced cliffs and the beautiful waterfalls, about 21 of them that fall into that valley. You think that's awesome. Think of how glorious the God must be to make that for play. He makes it, it's not just so that you get the proper perspective of Him. Creation is to help you to get you in your proper place. Got to be humble. There's no way you can compete with a God like this. Hey, really, when you start looking at creation, it really ought to cause you to get to this place in your mind. It's never about me. It's always about Him. I live for His glory. Number two, another thing, a reason to believe in God's glory and that He deserves our praise is salvation. Salvation is the second point today. When Paul penned the words of Romans chapter 11 that we've already read here, it wasn't creation that he primarily had in mind. What is the theme of the book of Romans? Why did Paul write the book of Romans? I'll give you a clue. It starts in the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. The book of Romans highlights the glory of God's salvation. How wonderful it is. And to show you how wonderful it is, he tells you how miserable you are. Romans chapter 3. There is none good. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah. I didn't want that verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Shows us to be what we really are, so that we would look up and see that we need God. So the book of Romans is about salvation. And so Paul is highlighting how important salvation is, so that you would think that God is glorious. No matter where you look, if you look at creation, if you look at salvation, if you look at God's final work when he brings consummation upon the planet, and which we read about in Revelation, wherever you look, it's always been about God's glory. It's all been about how special he is. See, that's the problem I have with you Christians, God. You believe in this God who's an egomaniac. He just wants people to fall down and worship him and bow down to him. You know, He must really think he's hot stuff. And I don't know about you, but when I look at that kind of stuff, I say, that sounds more devilish than divine to me. Ooh, that's a sharp criticism. Do people think that way? Some do. Is it a legitimate criticism? Is God just going on a glory parade and expecting us to fall down? I hate it when people ask disturbing questions. Wouldn't it just be easy just to be pious and happy and not bring up things like that? Is God on a glory parade? Well, I want you to think about this. Maybe a person might be able to reach that conclusion just looking at creation, looking at the stars, looking at the microcosm, looking at the fish in the sea. Man, maybe he's just after his own glory, just trying to show off a little bit with his creative handiwork. All right? Maybe. But when you come to salvation, and you understand what the Bible says about it, there wasn't a whole lot that God was getting out of that. He'd have to lose his own son. that son would have to agonize in suffering upon a cross for 6 hours, not to mention the time in the middle of the night going through a trial and being beaten and whipped before he even got to the cross. Yeah, that sounds like that was really for him. I mean, that sounds like a glory parade to me. If you think the Via Dolorosa is a glory parade, then maybe. And then what does he get out of it? Yes, he gets the redeemed, but what a price that he had to pay to get that. When you look at salvation especially, you can say, yeah, God does get glory to himself, but only after sustaining a great loss, after losing his son on the cross, and waiting 3 days for him to rise again. Folks, the salvation is proof that God isn't in this business all for himself, or just to make it so that people think highly of him. All right? Let's talk about salvation then. I'm going to go back to those same three things that we looked at under creation. It's of him or from him, and it's through him, and it's to him. Let's look at from him, from God. That should be coming up. Oh, man, I like it when the magic happens. All right. From God. The Bible says and teaches that God is the originator. It is his idea. He came up with salvation. Critics of the faith want to say, well, you guys have put this whole deity thing on Christ, and you've embellished the story, and you've had 2,000 years to do it, and it's all your idea. Not the Bible. Now, the Bible is going to say, hey, this has been God's idea. It was God who loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. It's been in the mind of God from even before the beginning of time. What I'm saying is, Adam and Eve didn't sit in the garden and God go, oops, now what? Guess I better come up with a rescue plan. Guess that'd be the next thing on the agenda. Better put that a high priority. First thing to do on Monday, design rescue plan. Humanity just blew it. That it didn't happen that way. The Bible doesn't say that either. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says that we're beloved in him before the foundation of the world. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He's got this all worked out. He's got it all planned out. Yeah, I'm going to make these humans, going to show my glory. They're going to blow it. That's okay. I already got a plan in place when they get it, so they can get it right again. Salvation, it's been from God. It's in the mind of God. We often connect salvation with the second person of the Trinity. The truth is we can't leave out one person of the Trinity. God planned it. The Son executed it. And the Spirit brings it to life the moment you believe in your heart. All three are necessary. So salvation isn't a knee-jerk reaction to man's sin. It's been in the plan of God since the beginning of the ages. The second phrase, it's through God. Salvation is through him. It was only possible because God decided to bring it to pass. Letter B, it's through God. And we read about this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He's the one who brings it to pass at the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent his Son. God planned it all out. Jesus Christ executed it upon the cross. And the moment you believe, the Holy Spirit makes it effective in your heart. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5 says, ties regeneration to the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't happen apart from him. Finally, it's not only salvation is from God, and it's through God, and it's to God. Let's bring up letter C. It all comes back to him. Our verse, please. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I had Randy read this passage earlier in anticipation of this. Salvation ultimately isn't even about you. Yeah, you needed to be saved and you need a covering for your sins. And you can't go to God the way you are in your sin until you're forgiven by God. That's true. But salvation really isn't about you. It's always been. And everything is. It's about him. It is not about me. I'm like a bystander who benefits from the demonstration of God's glory and salvation, but it's always about him. And so God is still glorified even if you reject the message and you walk out of this room and you don't do anything. God still put his glory on display in the giving of his Son who died on a cross and went through all that torture to pay for your sins and rise again the third day. Even if you don't believe, God is still glorified. Because it's always about him, it's not about me. But I can participate in that glory when I believe and I say yes to God, and yes, I want Jesus Christ to forgive my sins. I want to participate in the family of God then you don't have to be on the outside of that glory. You can come in and enjoy it for yourself, which is the promise of God. It all goes back to Him. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels about the throne. I want to take that verse. And the beasts and the elders and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wisdom and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's all about Him. It's always been about Him. He is the hero of the universe. It's never about me. You know, at any point in the plan of God, He could have had second thoughts and said, "You know, this wicked nation, Israel, they're never going to give me a Messiah. I'm going to give up on the whole idea and just throw in the towel." He could have done that, but He didn't. To get a sinless son to earth took a lot of work, especially working with the sinful nation of Israel. Giving His son as a sin offering on the cross had to be agonizing, but God didn't quit. So I'm going to give a little bit of a polemic here. I'm going to fight a little bit with those of you who are outside of Christ. Do you think yourself so stubborn that in your plans you can put off a holy God who's trying to draw you to Himself? You really think you can put off God? The God who made the worlds, the God who provided salvation, and you think you're hot stuff holding your ground saying, "I am not believing this Jesus stuff. This is nonsense." Some people, what are they thinking? God saves sinners for His own glory, and He gets more glory chasing down rascals like you than He did about me. So if you're a rascal and you're outside the family of faith, boy, you're just proposing a challenge for God to come chasing after you. So you think yourself some kind of hardened sinner beyond the reach of grace. Look out. You're a perfect target for God who glories in chasing down rebels. For those of you who know the Bible, let's just take Paul as an example of that. He can chase down rebels. After all, it's not about you. And it's not about you holding your ground. It isn't about how worthy God is to get you into His family. It's always about Him, and it's always about His glory. Finally, really ought to be about God's glory. Your whole life ought to be about Him. He is the hero of the universe. It's never about you. And we see that in creation. We see that in salvation. And number three, we see that in... how would you finish the sermon? Where do you see God's glory? Creation? Salvation? I'm going to ask you to consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. See if we can't get a good way to finish the message this way. "The name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now read that verse again and you tell me how God gets glory for Himself. All right, boy, we're all over. I've heard Jesus and sanctification. Grace. Let's read it again. I'll read it the way I want to now. I didn't give you any tip-offs the first time I read it. "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." You are evidence that God gets glory for Himself. Final point, you. I know that's not alliteration. I know those points don't rhyme, but it's just Bible I'm giving you, okay? You just have to deal with it. God displays His glory in one of the most unlikely places. He displays it in you and me. Wow. This is good. Open up your heart and receive this truth. In making you, God receives glory for Himself. We just talked about this under creation, but more specifically, God designed you just the way you are. All the features of your face, all the particulars of your personality, they were all in God's mind. And when He got done, He said, "That looks good." Now, your wife might not say that about you. Your parents may not have said that about you. But God got done with you and He said, "Good just the way I wanted that person to be. The Bible says in Psalm 139, I am fearfully, wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul, I know it right well. I'm not going to debate it. You made me just the way you want. And I'm not just talking about the features of your face or the shape of your body. Hey, listen, talk about this. You all have unique, special gifts, interests and desires. And God brings those together so that you can do some kind of work for Him in life. You can not only provide for your family, but you can make a difference in people's lives. Many of us do through the work that we do. The ambitions that young people, we have some young people, we have some teenagers, we have some college students. God is shaping their background and their abilities and their interests, and He's trying to shoot them down the path like we shoot cattle down a chute to put them on the back of a truck so that you get on the mission God wants you to be in. God has shaped that whole thing. He's made you just the way you are to get a job done that He wants you to do. This is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Why are you different? Why is Gail different from Marta? And Josh different from Jim? Why is it that way? Because it was all about God's glory. Who makes you to differ? He does. That thou didst not, what do you have that you didn't receive? Now if you didn't receive it, why do you glory as if you'd received it not? Hey, what you have is what God shaped you to be. Can you compute numbers quickly? Like in your head, you don't need a calculator. Are you a whiz at housework? Get it done in a snap. Do you have a mind that picks up new things quickly? What did you have to do with any of those skills? How did you make yourself that way? Listen, He's the hero of the universe. He made you. It's never about you. It's always about Him. So you wouldn't be standing on your feet right now if He hadn't made you just the way you are. So when you get God in the center, it helps to get you in your place. I got to move on so we don't get weary and go to sleep. Letter B. In saving you. This was the second point, but we're kind of reviewing. You would have no hope of salvation if God hadn't done everything necessary to save you. We've already looked at the second point, so I want to move on a step further with that. God did do the work necessary for your salvation, but there's something more. Salvation isn't just about a one-time deal in which you get covering for sin. That's the start, and you have to contract business with God to be forgiven and be ready to meet God. But salvation is bigger than that. 365 days out of the year, God is trying to save you from your sin, your bad temper. Those words that come out of your mouth, those dirty thoughts that you entertain, those slavish impulses that you keep yielding to. Yeah, He's trying to save you from that. And so what's going on when you decide, you know, I don't think I'm going to yield to that temptation. I think I'm going to tell the devil no this time. I think I'm going to take God's way of escape. Who's making that happen? He's saving you from your sin. We call it temptation. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. You aren't a good Christian because you're a good Christian. You're a good Christian because there's a God who's enabling you and helping you to want to do what's right. So the credit is not yours if you get it right. The credit is not yours when you get back in the car and drive home to your family where you ought to be instead of down to the street at some other person's house. The person who gets the credit is not you, it's God, ultimately. Now, yeah, I'm encouraged by your decision to do right. Don't misunderstand me. And you should get in the car and go to the other. But it's God who did it if you do it at all. It's all about Him, it's not about you. Is that good? Ought to be. Therefore, no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it? Why does He do it? Because He's putting His glory on display in your life. He's making it possible. Every time you win against sin, it's because of God in heaven made it possible. We have a problem. It's not just with people in society, it's with us. We want to take credit even in the church. Well, I've been a deacon here for 18 years. That ought to count for something. It's never about you. It's always about Him. Get in your place. Put Him in His rightful place. Letter C, in using you, God puts His glory on display by using you. Hurriedly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We could go to other places, but I chose this one. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Base things of the world, things which are despised, God chose. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. None of us are going to boast, say, boy, what a special item I am. Boy, God is glad to have me on His team. You know, if it weren't for me, I don't know that the work of God would get done. You know? And maybe you're not quite that egotistical, but boy, if it weren't for me, man, nobody would work the nursery. I'm in there every third week. Or if it weren't for me, these kids at that church wouldn't get taught. Or if it weren't for me, the church would never get set up. Or if it weren't for me, go on and on. You know? And we're giving ourselves high fives. We do this. Don't deny it. And how much of human flesh should be glorying in His presence? None of it. That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him do what? Glory in the Lord. I like tools. And tools are so helpful, especially when you have the right one for the right job. Now, I have kids, so sometimes I can't find the right tool for the right job. Do you understand what I'm saying? As much as I lecture about them, you may borrow it, but put it back. It doesn't always make it back. So I can't find it the next time. And so, but even if you don't have children, you've been in the situation where you can't find the right tool. So you don't have a hammer, but that's okay. You're too far away from one. I'll just use my shoe to drive in the nail. Now, you don't have to raise your hand if you've done this. All right? But you have to improv sometimes. Maybe you don't have a tape measure and you need to kind of measure the linear feet. And you know roughly the size of your foot is about 12 inches. So instead of looking for a tape measure, you start walking it off. We use that language. We walk it off because we don't have the right tool for the right job. All right? Follow me? Let me give you one more example. You can't find your pocket knife. So instead of cutting it with a knife, since you don't have one, you use your teeth instead. Then the dentist gets upset at you for using your teeth as... All right, so we like to improv. And when we see people doing that, we kind of chuckle a little bit. Like, moron, doesn't have the right tool. It's almost laughable. So I want you to think of it this way. God's got this great big job called building the kingdom going on. And none of His tools in the toolbox are just right. Because none of us are perfect. How comical it must be to God. I need someone to preach that sermon. I guess I'm going to have Mike do it. It's kind of like a shoe beaten on a nail. You know, it's just not quite there. It's almost laughable. If we could be in God's shoes, I'm talking about. Put yourself up there. You're looking over the battlement of heaven. And you're looking at all these little elves running around there with the wrong tools trying to build your kingdom. And yet He's getting glory for Himself through it. Boy, look at this. Look at this shoe beaten on this nail. And somebody's going to get saved. Someone is going to choose... You know, A preacher used to say, you know, if a hound dog could bark, people would get saved. And that's really what's going on most of the time, because I'm not much better than a hound dog. And sometimes people get saved. God uses strange tools to get His work done. But how silly it must look to Him. Your indispensable voice in the church choir. Comical. Your ability to teach. Laughable. You think you can cook? Even the peddler who came to town made soup from water and a stone. Watch it. We're all more concerned, even when we're doing work for God, that God and everyone else notice the hammer or the tape measure or the shoe than we are that God gets the tension and God gets the glory. We're just tools. Comical ones at that. So if God is the hero of the universe, which is what I'm trying to say, creation, salvation, and even you, then it's really never been about you. It always is about Him. Johann Sebastian Bach, after his parents died, went to live with his brother who was a church organist. Bach mastered the basics of the organ as a 10-year-old boy and began to get on to more difficult music and became quite proficient. His dedication and love for music began to pay off, and at just 17 years of old, he was asked to be a church organist. And you see the years. Some years ago, he was quite proficient as a young man. One day, he went to compete in an organ contest, only to learn that there was no contest. He was the only contestant in the room. The judges said, "I guess you've won the organ contest, Johann. But I haven't even played a single note," Johann said. "Well, the Frenchman heard of your amazing talent and didn't want to risk getting beat." Bach once said, "I play the notes as they are written, but it's God who makes the music." Bach wasn't just a great church organist. He began to be a composer, and initially was even criticized for his compositions as being too complicated and too showy. But this really greatly disturbed Johann, because he really wanted to write his music for the glory of the Lord. And in fact, he began to write at the bottom of his compositions the phrase that you're going to see on the screen here in just a moment. Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Latin expression. With that, music began to pour from his soul and onto the page. Though when he died, most people did not appreciate his music. It was almost 100 years later, when Felix Mendelssohn was looking for music for Easter, that he found St. Matthew's Passion, a piece by Johann Sebastian Bach, and chose to use it, bringing new awareness and appreciation for his music. So even when Johann Sebastian Bach died, people didn't appreciate his music till almost 100 years later. And we still listen to it. Why? Maybe part of it is because he just did it for the glory of God alone. So whatever you do, whether it's making music or manufacturing a part, whether it's preaching or polishing shoes, shouldn't your motto be for the glory of God? I don't care what people think. I may never be that popular. But God made me live for His glory. I'm not supposed to go into the end zone, whatever your touchdown zone is, and do a touchdown dance so everybody looks at me, "How glorious! I can score 7 points!" Well, we think that ridiculous, but we get a job done. That beautiful banquet, that wonderful Easter pageant, the redesigned nursery building, the foundation we poured. Look at this! Hey, come see mine! It isn't about you. God is the hero of the universe. It's always about Him. So friend, I'm going to ask you, what in your life would indicate that the glory really is going where it deserves? Or have, as I have spoken, has God been kind of nipping at your heart a little bit and saying, you know, you've been doing this parenting thing or this husband thing, this work thing or this kid thing. You've been doing it about so people think well of you. It's time now to divert that attention to the God who deserves the glory. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for an example like Johann Bach, who decided to live entirely, fully, completely for the glory of the Lord. Wrote his music for that purpose. Help us to make music in our lives by calling attention to your glory. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I want you to respond to your truth, the truth today. I talked today about salvation. It is from Him and it is through Him and it is to Him. It's all about His glory. But you can share that glory if you'd come to the Savior today and receive the forgiveness He wants to give you. Who would say, "Pastor Mike, That's where I am. I'm not a Christian yet. Salvation, you said today, is something I need, and I don't yet have it. And I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer. Here's my hand. Anyone like that? This is my need. Please pray for me. Christian, has God been talking to you today about your own relationship with the Lord? Who's getting the glory for what's going on? You trying to pat yourself on the back for what you did, what you accomplished? Is God trying to maybe put you in your place today? This is a key truth. We ought to live this way. Every person in this room ought to live full out, whatever I do, how can I bring glory to God? Is that true of you? Or are you living for yourself? Who would say by uplifted hand, Pastor, God spoke into my heart today. I hadn't really thought through it this way, but my life really has been about myself. It's been about my education. It's been about my future. It's been how to make money. It's really been about me. It really hasn't been about God. And I'm humble enough to admit that right now and ask for prayer. Pastor Mike, pray for me. Yeah, God bless you. You know, I have been living a lot for myself and what people think of me, and not so much just for the glory of God alone. So, Pastor, pray for me. I need to make an adjustment. Here's my hand. I'm humble enough to ask for prayer. Yes, sister, I see that. God bless you. You may put your hand down. Someone else? Say, yep, that's where I am. I need to be put in my place. I need God's help. Pray for me. Anyone else? Say, that's where I am. Pray for me. Father, thank you for seeing hearts and hands. Thank you for this one that's responded. Oh God, give grace. All of us, Lord, live more for ourselves than we do for your glory. But we'd like it to be different. We'd like to live more for your glory and less for ourselves. Lord, please help us. Help it not to be about our boast, but about your name. So continue to work in each heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.